hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There ends our reading of God's word, and our text will be verse 1b. But let us pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit, which inspired this word, would speak to us now through your word. May your Spirit be present among us as our teacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear elect exiles, that's how the Apostle Peter addresses the believers that he is writing to. Elect exiles. Now, in the New King James Version, the translators have separated the word elect from the word pilgrim or exile by not introducing the word elect until the beginning of verse 2. But in the Greek, Peter has three carefully chosen words placed back to back, one after the other, in the 2 section of his greeting. A literal, word-for-word translation of the second phrase in verse 1 is, to the elect exiles dispersed, or to the elect aliens scattered. That sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? A negative way to begin a letter to the churches. He's addressing his audience as pilgrims, exiles, aliens. It reminds me of the subtitle on a tax form that we had to fill out from the U.S. government when my wife and I lived in the United States during our seminary years. It was this tax-related form we had to fill out, and because we were not citizens of America but citizens of Canada, we had to fill out this form, and at the top, in large print, it said, for use by alien individuals only. Each member of our family was classified as an alien. That was not an identity we would have chosen for ourselves. It's not an identity that made us feel overly welcome. But that's the way it was. And we see here in 1 Peter that the Bible gives believers in Jesus Christ the same identity. We are exiles. We are aliens on earth. I hope that we will come to see this morning why, or this afternoon, why the Word of God refers to us in this way as exiles. And as we find out this, we should be encouraged in knowing that we are exiles, that it's a good identity to have in this world. Let's consider our status as exiles. First of all, our suffering, secondly, and third, our salvation as exiles. First of all, our status as exiles. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word exile? You're probably going to immediately think of the time in Israel's history when they lived as captives in Assyria and Babylon. You remember God came good on His promise to His people by bringing them into the promised land of Canaan. But He also told them before that, if you don't obey me, and if you don't follow my commandments, I will scatter you, I will disperse you among the nations by sending foreigners to conquer you and carry you away as exiles. And that's precisely what happened. God's people disobeyed Him persistently. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrians took away the northern kingdom into exile. And then, about 136 years later, the Babylonians came in 586 BC and took away Judah to Babylon as exiles. It would have looked much like what you see on the news flashes of the refugee crisis in Syria months back. Trains of human traffic being dragged through the desert in bands, fastened together at the wrists, taken from their homeland and taken away to a foreign land. Is this, the exile of the Israelites under Assyria and Babylon, what the Apostle Peter is referring to when he addresses his audience as dear exiles? Well, yes and no. Peter does have this in the back of his mind, the Israelites' exile into Assyria and Babylon, and he knows that his readers will have that in the back of their mind as well. There are many similarities between the past experience of the Israelites as exiles and the present experience of the New Testament believers to whom Peter writes. And one of the similarities is both groups were not living in their homeland at various points in history. The Israelites were at home in the promised land of Canaan, but were foreigners, were exiles in Assyria and Babylon. Similarly, the New Testament believers that Peter is writing this letter to, their home was the city of Rome. But what does verse 1b tell us? It tells us that they had fled to the far eastern reaches of the Roman Empire, and they were scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So both the Israelites and these people Peter is writing to were at one point not in their homeland, thus exiles. That was a similarity. But there's one significant difference that needs to be pointed out between the way Peter uses the term exile and the way the Old Testament uses the word exile. And that has to do with the reason for the exilic status of these people. 1 Kings 17 makes clear why the Israelites of the Old Testament were exiles. 1 Kings 17, verse 20. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, and the Lord was very angry with Israel and thrust them from His presence. You see, the Lord's intention was that the Israelites stay in the promised land of Canaan. It was that not His intention to exile them, but He had to because of their disobedience. They were exiles because they disobeyed. But when Peter addresses his New Testament audience as exiles, he does not have the negative baggage of sin in the forefront of his mind. He is not saying, first and foremost, that these Christians to whom he writes are exiles because of sins they had personally committed. He's not saying you are in all these various provinces scattered around because God's punishing you. No, these people that Peter writes to are New Testament era believers who have recently come to know Christ and who are seeking to be faithful to Christ. And yet, they've been dispersed. They've been scattered. They've had to flee from Rome, which was their home. Why? Why have they had to flee? If not because of their disobedience, why have they been exiled? Well, it's because numerous Roman empires had issued edicts which expelled Jews, both Christian and non-Christian Jews alike, from Rome. In 27 AD, Emperor Tiberius issued such a decree. And then in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius issued a similar decree. You can read about that in Acts 18, verse 2. There we read that while Paul, the apostle, was in Corinth, he met up with a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and we're told, Acts 18, verse 2, they had recently come from Italy, or Rome, to Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Leave your religion or leave Rome. That was a choice many of these New Testament believers faced. And the ones that Peter is writing to chose to flee Rome rather than their religion. That's Peter's point of comparison. Not the reason for the exilic state of these believers, but the reality of their exilic state. And here's why that's important. The norm, or the goal, or the ideal in the Old Testament was that God's people would be at home in the promised land of Canaan. The promised land of Canaan was like a new paradise where they would dwell with their God. But when you get to the New Testament, the picture, the overall picture that's presented changes. We are pictured, believers are pictured as exiles or aliens on earth while living on this side of glory. That's part of our status as those who are in Christ. We are exiles or aliens on this earth. Now, what does it mean to live as an exile? What does it mean to be an exile? One of the ways to sum it up is to say it means you suffer in many different ways. That's point two, our suffering as exiles. One of the major themes in 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. It's not a theme that we love to hear about, but it's a reality, and we need to let this sink into our hearts. According to one commentator's count, one-third of the verses in this epistle mention suffering or persecution, either that of Christ or that of his followers. Let's take a look at a sampling of these verses. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, Peter begins by speaking of the heavenly hope, which is a cause for great rejoicing. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. But then, the end of the verse, he says, God may very well deem it necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. You go to chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and Peter says that believers may have to bear up under unjust treatment and unwarranted suffering that they receive at the hands of ungodly government authorities. Then as you scan through the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, you note a progression. In chapter 3, verse 8 through 18, Peter mentions the possibility that Christians may have to suffer for doing what is right. Then you get to chapter 4, and suffering and persecution seem certain. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is coming, says Peter. This is likely a reference to one of the many waves of early persecution instigated by Christ-hating, Christian-killing Roman emperors. And in this case, it's quite likely that Emperor Nero is being referred to here. Or at least, historically speaking, that's one place that we can go to as we look for examples of what Peter's speaking of. Emperor Nero, who blamed Christians for the fires which consumed vast portions of the city of Rome. Nero's persecution was an occasion for popular entertainment of a sick and grotesque nature. He sewed Christians up in animal skins and had them released into the arena and hunted down by wild animals. He covered Christians with pitch and tar and lighted them on fire to illumine his gardens after the sun went down. Or he crucified Christians in public. This kind of persecution would be what some of these believers Peter writes to would experience when they later return from those various provinces they had fled to and come back to Rome. The final reference to suffering that we see in this epistle is the very end. The benediction, chapter 5, verse 10. Peter clearly states that we will suffer when he pronounces this blessing. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself establish, strengthen, perfect, and settle you. One of the ways to summarize what it means to be an exile is to say it means you suffer. Not so much because of your personal sins that you committed, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, is something most of us, I think, are very unfamiliar with. One pastor makes the following observation. He says, many Christians today were reared to believe that a Christian should only experience the joys of being one of God's elect. They have been taught nothing of our exilic state. And that's true. And we can add to that fact that we've experienced very little, if anything, of what it means to actually be an exile. For the majority of Canada's brief 149 years of existence, it's not been very hard to be a Christian in Canada. But this is quickly changing. The Christian values which have been so formative during our country's early years and throughout the first century of our existence are rapidly being rejected. Christians have lost the culture and morality wars on abortion and euthanasia. We've lost the culture and morality wars on the definition of marriage, on sexuality, and we're in the process of losing the current biblically defined, creationally normative definition of parent. Our premier is at work saying, let me quote, she says, Ontario laws do not reflect our views on who can form a family. And then she stated, I'm committed to fixing this. Currently, our provincial laws say only a birth mother and her live-in male partner or the biological male father are immediately recognized by Canadian law as parents. But our premier plans to propose new legislation in which, without going through the hassle of adoption paperwork, two men or two women can automatically be recognized as the parents of a child. Historically speaking, Christian values have been formative and influential, respected and valued in Canada. It's not felt overly odd to be a Christian. But this is changing. And we need to be prepared for this change. Listen to what Reverend Paul Murphy said to the graduating class at Mid-America Reform Seminary last fall. He said, you graduate at a time when we have entered what is being called the New Dark Ages, a post-Christian America. Or listen to what two Christian men who served as the previous president of the United States as speechwriters and senior policy advisors. They write this, and though these words are being spoken about the situation in America, the same is really true here in Canada, north of the border. They say the ground under our feet has shifted tectonically. It's hard to overstate the seriousness of the challenges that a secularizing world presents to Orthodox Christians. A new barbarian darkness is beginning to enshroud us. What these men are saying is that Christians are becoming the oddballs and the underdogs in society. Our freedoms are quickly being eroded, and if we don't already feel the beginnings of what it's like to be in exile, we will soon begin to feel what it means in a very tangible way. That's exactly the way the New Testament speaks of believers, though, as well. It describes those who are in Christ as those who are in the world as exiles. Resident alien is a natural, a normative status for Christians on this side of glory. The question is, brothers and sisters, are we ready to live as exiles and aliens? And even a harder question to face is, are you willing to suffer by living out your status as an exile? Suffering is one of the chief marks of life as an exile. Now you might wonder, well, how, in what ways do exiles suffer? Consider a few. First of all, you're in the minority. Most people, if you are in exile, do not share your views and your values on things. You also, if you're in the minority, frequently feel like you're the odd one out. In the way you talk, the way you dress, what you look at, what you laugh at or what you won't laugh at, your views on various moral issues. You know, in Ajax, the end of the last school year, the rainbow flag was flying proudly underneath every Canadian flag at every public school. Someone walks up to you and says, "Isn't it great to see how we are embracing such diversity?" And you say, "Well, I'm not so sure." You right away feel like the odd one out, the underdog. You're in the minority, and you feel it. Another way that exiles suffer is they lack the opportunity to serve in positions of power. In the Old Testament era, when the Israelites lived as exiles in Assyria and Babylon, they did not, aside from a few notable exceptions like Daniel, they did not, when they lived as exiles in Assyria and Babylon, serve in influential positions of power. They were the underdogs, second-class citizens, tolerated, sure, often treated half-decently, yeah, but they were not allowed to occupy positions of power and influence, such as kings and nobles. There are many signs at work in Canada today that show the same is becoming increasingly true. Did not our Prime Minister, prior to occupying his office, issue an edict that declared that if you hold to pro-life views, then you may not even hold membership in the Liberal Party of Canada, never mind becoming an MP or MPP in the Liberal Party of Canada. You suffer as an exile by being in the minority, by not being able to serve in positions of power. And another example is you lack many of the privileges that the average citizen enjoys. And actually, it's usually far worse. You face outright discrimination. That's the experience of many Christians around the world. I see you have in your bulletin many examples of how Christians are persecuted. Think of Christians in Pakistan today. Christians, did you know, account for a mere 2% of a population of 180 million in Pakistan. 2% of the 180 million people in Pakistan are Christians, but their representation in the occupation of janitorial services is over 80%. Why is that? Well, a former professor of history in Pakistan says it's because the government deliberately pursued a policy to keep Christians in this occupation of janitorial services by limiting their access to higher education. Faith limits your career options in Pakistan if you are a Christian. And brothers and sisters, there are many signs at work in Canada pointing to the fact that this may well be the case in the future in our own country. Maybe you've watched the court cases surrounding Trinity Western University's proposed law school. Trinity Western University refuses to admit into the ranks, Trinity Western University has a statement in their community covenant that limits sexual intimacy of their students to one man and one woman who are married. And simply because of that statement, which governs life in the student body of the university, the Law Society of Upper Canada, or the Law Society of Ontario, has refused to admit into its ranks graduates from Trinity Western University or their proposed law school. Trinity Western University appealed this to the Ontario Court of Appeal at the beginning of the summer, and the appeal was denied. Now, I know that this might go to the Supreme Court of Canada, but we see the beginnings of Christians being discriminated against as their Christian convictions begin to limit their career choices. Another example, a little bit of a more personal one of discrimination. I was working in a McDonald's restaurant. I know it's not healthy food, but they make good coffee, cheap coffee. So I was sitting there working, and down a few tables from me, I could tell that the group of men sitting there were clearly Christians. They had Bibles open. They were talking Christian lingo. And the one man came up to me, and I recognized him from the Ajax Community Leader's Prayer Breakfast. He was the organizer, and he had also worked previously for Prime Minister Harper's Conservative government as an advisor. We got talking, and he said, "Yeah, did you know that we meet here for a Bible study, breakfast Bible study, but there's a group of guys who does the same thing in Whitby, And the manager recently approached them and said, you guys are not holding your Bible studies here anymore. And you're not bringing your Bibles into my restaurant either. Are you ready to live as an exile? Are you ready to suffer discrimination because of your faith in Christ? Now, we need to clarify something here. Peter is not saying we should zip our lips and silence ourselves. He's not saying we should ignore society and let it go to pot. He's not saying don't be involved in evangelism and politics because there's no point. No. Peter says we are aliens, but he doesn't tell us to alienate ourselves from the society in which we live. That's God's pattern too. God did not abandon this creation. He sent his Son into this world to redeem it and renew it, and he will fully restore it one day. And the same pattern is seen in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. There we read that even when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, the Lord told his people through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those he carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Get this, he said, build houses and settle down. You're exiles, I know, but build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. So Peter, amidst telling us we are exiles, is not saying don't engage culture. To the contrary, we need to be engaged exiles. But what Peter is saying by identifying us as exiles is that as we engage culture, as we go out there with truth, we can expect to be a minority and we can expect to suffer because we are exiles here on this earth, and heaven is our home. Well, as we consider the weighty question of whether we are ready and willing to suffer as exiles, it's important that we consider also what Jesus Christ suffered as an exile. Jesus, our Savior, suffered as an exile, and in doing so, he attained salvation for us, and he set an example for us. That's point three. Peter calls us to consider the example of Christ, and particularly the example that Christ set in terms of what he suffered and how he suffered. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we read, to this, that is, to unjust suffering at the hands of ungodly civil authorities, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. When did Christ's suffering begin? It began the moment he came to this earth. He lived forever and ever and ever in eternity past with God the Father in heaven, where there was only perfection. There was no sin to struggle against, no Satan to oppose him, no enemies to oppose him, no people to misunderstand him, no pangs of hunger, no tears of sorrow, no temptation. And then about 2,016 years ago, Jesus entered into exile on Christmas Day when he was born. He was born into a world racked by sin. And the moment the news of his birth reached the ears of King Herod, he was immediately placed on Herod's most wanted list, and Herod spared no measures to try and kill Jesus. Jesus then had to flee into exile in Egypt. But when he returned to Nazareth, where he grew up, he continued to live as an exile, did he not? Though he was the king of the universe, he lived as a minority, a Jew, in a land run by Rome. He also lacked any positions of power from an earthly or human perspective. He didn't sit as a member on the Roman Senate. He didn't sit on the Jewish Sanhedrin. He did not even sit on the Jewish throne in Jerusalem. Nor did Jesus have an easy life. He faced all kinds of suffering. Much of what he said was misunderstood. Much of what he did was misinterpreted. He spent time eating and drinking and speaking with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and the down and outers and outcasts of society, and people accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. And then he claimed to be the promised Messiah. And he was rejected. Rejected not first and foremost by Rome, but by the Jewish people that he came to save, his own covenant people. And his rejection climaxed when he was executed on the cross. That was the final stage of Jesus' suffering as an exile. He was exiled to hell. That is to say, he experienced the anguish of hell as God turned his face away from his own son. Think of what it's like when your spouse turns their back on you for a while because you're at odds. Well, God, the Father, turns his back on his son. No more horrific thing can be imagined. And his wrath was unleashed on his son as he was exiled to hell. But brothers and sisters, the good news is Jesus was exiled to hell so that all who believe in him can be ushered into heaven. And to assure us that we will be ushered into heaven if we believe in him, Jesus rose from the dead. That's the source of our hope. Christ arose from the dead. Verse 3, Peter says, we have been begotten again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection marked the beginning of his return trip back home to heaven. And 40 days later, when he ascended, that was the conclusion of his return trip back home to heaven. If you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was exiled on the cross for your sins, then though you live in this world as an exile, and though you suffer for your faith while on earth, you will not experience the exile of hell that you and I deserve. You will not experience the suffering of hell because heaven is your home, where there are eternal pleasures forevermore. The Word of God asks you this afternoon, where are you at? Where is home for you? If you feel completely at home in this world, if you love this world and its views and its values and its things, then this world's things are all that you have to look forward to. You'll enjoy some fleeting pleasures, but then you'll die. And if you die apart from faith in Christ, then although you feel very at home in this world, you're going to be homeless in hell for all eternity. Don't be at home here in this world. Don't be bothered by the fact that you feel like an oddball in this world, because this world is not your home if you are in Christ. So brothers and sisters, live as an exile who has his hope set on the eternal inheritance we have in heaven. As you live out your days here on this earth, remember Jesus' promise. I am going to my Father's house. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I will come back to take you with me. And until Jesus does that, trust his promise. Surely, until then, he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, amid your struggles and sufferings that you endure here and now, set your hope on your future inheritance in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we don't like the subject of suffering, because none of us wants to sign up for suffering. It's not something we do for enjoyment's sake. But yet, Lord, we know that we, because of our sin, live in a world full of suffering. We also know, Lord, that because of our faith in you, and because there are enemies of you on this earth, we do suffer. Help us to consider, though, what Christ our Savior suffered for us, so that we can put our suffering into perspective. And more importantly, Lord, help us to set our hope on our future inheritance in heaven, where there is eternal joy, eternal pleasures, forevermore at your right hand. Lord, bless us with faith to endure trials. Make us courageous Christians, Christians who are willing to stand up for truth. And Lord, as we do so, draw sinners to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.